Kelsey mentioned, we are making our way through the letter to the Romans, section by section. And this is the longest letter of the letters in the New Testament. And so we've got a bit of a ways to go. And it's my burden, as we work our way through this letter, it's my burden to try to help us to see the forest and the trees together. And that can be that can be difficult. This is a bit of a challenge because we're trying to focus in on these parts, these passages, and these passages are filled with all kinds of important points to be made, but it also connects to a bigger theme and a bigger gospel message that's running through the letter. And so we need to keep that in mind too as well. And this is all connected to the bigger picture, the bigger narrative of Scripture itself. There's all kinds of connections. And so, by the way, this is a good time to note that you may have noticed we have a new Bible reading plan this year. So we've been encouraging people to make use of this Bible reading plan. There's these bookmarks. There's even a whole form that goes through the Bible reading plan for the next... Actually, I should say maybe we haven't done that because what we're doing is a little bit different this year, and that is that these bookmarks, the Bible reading plan, is connecting with the Scripture that I'm preaching from on Sunday. So like if you've been reading this week these various passages, you've already got some background to what we're looking at this morning here in the sermon text. So we're looking at these verses, this section from verses 18 through 20, or excuse me, from 18 to 32. And as I said, this is joined to a bigger structure, a bigger argument. And we actually, in order to really understand this properly, we need to go back. And so we need to pick up from verses 16 and 17, which are verses that do make up. Really, they express the core theme of the letter to the Romans, but they also lead into this section in an important way. And so there we hear these verses. I'll just read them again. For Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, so we hear in the gospel, in verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed. And then we pick that up in verse 18, which is connected to it. 18 says that something else is revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And this, I'm guessing, you know, when we hear this, especially you know, in our culture, we hear this, we're like, huh, this isn't so fun to hear about. It's how, you know, the revelation of God's righteousness, that sounds like that's part of good news. That sounds like good, you know, good news, gospel news. But the revelation of God's wrath sounds like bad news. How can God's wrath, God's anger, how can that be part of the good news of God? And yet here these two things are together. Now, we have to understand then what is meant by the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not just this arbitrary, capricious anger of God against any old thing. It is not like the anger of humans, our anger, a very, again, capricious anger. This is God's anger against everything that wrecks the goodness of his creation. It's his loving anger against everything that dehumanizes people, against the injustice of this world. Everything that wrecks the goodness of what God has made. One person that's really been helpful to me to think about what wrath means, what God's anger, how to frame that well is a Yale theologian, Miroslav Volf. And Miroslav Volf, he's an interesting, a very interesting person. His background is he was persecuted as a Christian in his home country of the former Yugoslavia. And he was interrogated. He went through this awful experience in the hands of what was all happening politically there. And so he speaks from a place of, and not a place that we're hopefully that we're familiar with in these circumstances, but from a place where he's experienced real pain and heartache and brokenness of things falling apart. And yet he's also a Christian pacifist. And even as a Christian pacifist, he argues that really the only way that people can break the cycles of wrath and retribution that we find people and humanity stuck in is with an understanding and a knowledge of God's wrath. So what he talks about in one section, one of his books, he writes, "If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship." And he goes on to write, I'll try to remember because I didn't write it down in my manuscript here, but he goes on to write that, you know, and this will be surprising to a lot of people in the West, but it takes the quiet of a suburban existence to come to the conclusion that God, a God of love, would never be a God that's angry at injustice. He says, precisely because God, in order to be at least a pacifist or hope in an end to it all, you have to understand that God is the only one that can do it, that he's got to be able to do it, or else you end up in these cycles of retribution of violence yourself. Humans take the sword up, especially in lands that have been so devastated and broken and are filled with blood. Now, marinated in the prophetic words of Scripture, Paul announces the good news that the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus also means that God has dealt with and is dealing with the unrighteousness that plagues the creation. It plagues it like a cancer. God is dealing with it. And this takes us into the first part actually of a longer section where Paul then outlines the landscape of unrighteousness. And just as a heads up so that we aren't mistaken as we hear these words of Scripture, we find the reason why Paul provides this really extensive landscape of unrighteousness, of injustice, because he doesn't do it just to call out those people over there, you know, and say, oh yeah, those are those bad people. That's those bad circumstances and situations, you know, isn't it good that we're not like them? That's not the motivation behind this. But what we find is that the Scripture tells us about this in order to cut out from underneath us any dependence on our own righteousness, to give us no leg to stand on, because this section is going to end with the words, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the ultimate conclusion verdict, to jump ahead. So we need to keep that in mind as we hear these words. Verse 18 tells us something that I think that we seem to hear a lot about in our day throughout the news. We hear about powerful men, powerful media, powerful institutions, even the church, that these forces, these powers are implicated in suppressing the truth, doing cover-ups. Truth suppression is at the heart of this problem of unrighteousness. You know, covering things up, turning away, but believing a lie, listening into the lie. And this is not only a modern problem, but the Scripture tells us this goes back to the very beginning. This is what happened right in the garden. This is what happened in the fall of humanity. They believed the lie. They were deceived, and the truth is covered up and is turned from. And yet, God in his creation also reveals the truth. The truth is there. And the truth is there, and that's why in unrighteousness people have to suppress it. And so we hear from the psalmist, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiworks. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." And we hear those words and we remember about how those that study the universe, those that study the cosmos and all of its amazing complexity, they keep on telling us about its immensity. How many millions, billions of light years it is wide, how great this is, how it is so mysterious that we know about these parts, but like we know that we don't know what that is. There's these like dark energy, dark matter, and it has to come together, and it comes together so intricately and so precisely. There's a factor of precision there that is absolutely almost unfathomable. It's unbelievable. Our minds aren't even able to comprehend it. We're still finding out all about these mysteries there. And yet, many people believe that there is no mind behind it at all. That something mindless somehow produced minds that can know. In a sense that the universe, a mindless universe, is somehow more complex than our own minds. And anyway, so in one article that he wrote some time ago, the Harvard biologist Richard Lewontin wrote this. He wrote, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to understanding, to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community of unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Moreover," he goes on to write, "that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." And in quoting this in his book, Neil Planiga notes that this confession shows us that even atheists have faith commitments. Well, in our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth about God and the truth about his creation. And what this leads to is it leads to foolish thinking. It leads to darkened hearts. Verse 23 explains that this deception leads to an exchange. People trade in the glory of God for cheap knockoffs. Instead of worshiping the eternal and the immortal God, people worship created things. They worship images. They make images to worship. And the word for this exchange is idolatry. Now, there are many images, there are many idols that are worshipped throughout the world today. But the Bible also reveals to us that idols can be anything that we exchange for the glory of God. Wealth, for example, can be an idol. Greed is described as an idol in the New Testament. We don't have to have a physical altar to it, but when wealth is an idol, we will sacrifice everything for it. And without the security of money, which we constantly look to, we are nothing. It consumes us. It becomes the center of our life. The second commandment forbids the making of images in worship. And we see in Scripture that the reason for this is because we are prone to fashioning God himself into an image that suits us. We're prone to make an idol even of our understanding of God. And so we should be concerned if God conveniently fits into our understanding of him and never contradicts and never challenges any of our understanding of God. We should be concerned because we may be actually not worshiping God, but worshiping our own ego. The human heart, John Calvin said, is an idol factory. We keep on producing idols. And idols are attractive. They grip us. They're so attractive because they can be manipulated. They can be managed. Because idols put us at the center of the program. That's what idols do. Now, when people suppress the truth and make this exchange from the glory of God to knockoffs, how does God respond? How is God's wrath revealed against this rebellious unrighteousness? It may be surprising to hear what we find here in this section of Scripture. It may be surprising to hear what we find mentioned three times in these verses, in verses 24 through 32. Three times there, the text tells us that God gave them up. He He delivered them over is another translation. And so what we see here is that God hands people over to what? To what they want. God gives people what they want, which is entirely just and also entirely terrifying if you understand what it means. Verse 24 tells us that he gives people over to the lusts of their hearts. And this word is translated there in the English, lusts. It's a very difficult word to translate out of the Greek into the English. It's this word epithumia. And it shows up there all throughout Scripture in connection to idolatry. And what epithumia is, it's more than just lust, because we think of sex when we think of lust, and it's more than that. It is a over-desire. It's an inordinate desire. It's this epi-desire. It's this desire that will flame out into all different kinds of ways. When I think about epithumia, I think about Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. Gollum was plagued with epithumia. Gollum had to have the ring of power. What did he call it? My precious. Yeah, right. Remember, if you read the books, see the movies? My precious. The ring was his idol. It's the center of his life. It consumed him. And at the end, he finally got what he most desired as he clenched that ring as it fell down into the fires, fell down into the fires of Mordor. And there Tolkien is showing us the thing about epithumia, that when our epithumia, this inordinate desire, when it's turned towards idols, it always leads to disintegration and destruction. That's the thing about idols. They always fail us. They always tear us apart. Now, verse 26 tells us that in this landscape of unrighteousness and lies and idolatry, God also gave them up to dishonorable passions, women and men exchanging natural relations for unnatural relations. And we need to hear this section with some humility and also with some sensitivity. We need the humility to listen to these words in a way, as best we can try to, away from the way that sexuality is understood in our culture, because we come and we hear these words from this cultural framework so easily. In our culture, we speak of sexuality in terms of identity. We label people straight or gay, homosexual, heterosexual, asexual, a whole host of other labels. But if you read through Scripture, you find that the Bible does not identify people by their sexuality in this way. It doesn't identify people this way. And in fact, these terms are relatively new to history. In this area of sexuality, the Bible speaks about behaviors. It speaks about how people act out sexually. And the Bible actually, if you read it, especially in the original language, the Bible is actually much more graphic in its description. It's not PG-13, it's more like R, if you will, in its description of these things. And so the Apostle Paul, in talking about God delivering people over to passions that lead to exchanging natural relations for unnatural relations, we have to understand that Paul is speaking out of the complementarity of the sexes that is there in the creation order. Paul is speaking out of this picture of Genesis 1 and 2 and the ordering of things. And this is the same picture that Jesus actually appeals to in Matthew chapter 19. There in Matthew chapter 19, he was speaking about a marriage and an issue of divorce he was dealing with. And he points particularly men who are trying to seek easy ways out of their marriage. It points them back to Genesis 1 and 2 and the complementarity. For this reason, you know, a man and a woman will leave their parents and be joined together as one flesh, Jesus points back to. This is the context, the vision that is there, the creational vision that's there in the background. And Dr. Matthew Tuniga, a teacher at Calvin Seminary, he reminds us of that surrounding context in the context of this section. And he writes this. He writes, "It is so obvious to Paul that God designed the bodies of men and women for sexual relationships with one another that one needs to willfully suppress this truth to imagine that directing sexual passions to one's own sex is in line with the created order. Paul's argument is not that these people's conduct is so bad because their passions are so disordered. His argument is that their conduct is so obviously out of accord with God's purposes in creation that it shows them to have been given over to the same sort of willful self-deception that is at the root of idolatry. Now, appealing to this creation order, the complementarity of men and women, we should remember also that, and remember sensitively, that this does not mean that a person is only fully a person, fully human, as long as that person is joined together in this complementarity. And the Christian community is really guilty here of treating members as full persons only insofar as they are married, only insofar as they are joined together in this complementarity. We need to remember that our identity is not found in our sexuality, because that's idolatry. Our identity is found in something much more permanent, much more transcendent. Our identity is found in a person. It's found in Christ. That's how the Bible identifies people. You are in Christ. You're in Christ, and you're in his righteousness. And we also must remember that Jesus is the fullest human being, you know, the fully perfect human being. And we remember that he, like the Apostle Paul, who's writing these words, was not married and did not have sex. We also need to have some sensitivity in this issue as well. The Apostle Paul, again, reminds us that all of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And this means that all of us have fallen short of the creational ideal. All of us have fallen short of it in our lusts and in our passions. And so these verses have been even talked about, people talk about these as clobber verses because of how people that have struggled with same-sex attraction have heard these verses. We need to remember that brothers and sisters in Christ are attracted to members of the same gender. And this means that following Jesus while being faithful to Scripture for our brothers and sisters is, especially, we have to appreciate, this is particularly countercultural. It's particularly difficult and countercultural in our culture that idolizes sex, that says who you are is based on this identity. And that says that, and cannot even fathom why anyone wouldn't want to, you know, let their passions and desires and all of it go into full flower and full bloom in that sense. That seems to be just ludicrous to our culture. This is countercultural. And so we need, but all of the sex ethic of Scripture is countercultural. But we need to be extra gracious and sensitive to this. Also, we need to be deeply supportive of one another who are broken, as we look to the strength of Jesus in our weakness. Well, the landscape continues then in verses 28 through 32, and this is where it gets really even more graphic, more defined. Again, it continues with the way in which God has given up people to do what they want, to follow this pattern of you reap what you sow. Those who see, we read here in the Greek, it's much more clear, but those who see fit not to have the knowledge of God, God gives them over to an unfit mind. That word fit is kind of it's the same word there. You don't see fit to acknowledge God, to have the knowledge of God. God hands them over to this unfit knowledge, unfit mind. And so God hands people over to let them continue down a path of dehumanization. We see how this is playing out. Envy, murder, strife, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. The great North African preacher, pastor, Bishop Augustine, he noted that when we turn away from God, when we turn to our own pride, what we do is we turn in on ourselves. When we look to our own minds, we turn in on ourselves. And yet when we love the Lord, when our desires are oriented to the Lord, When we live in light of the light of his glory, we grow up. We're like a redwood tree. We grow up in stature. We grow up into our full identity, our full humanity in him. We become who we're meant to be. When we turn in on ourselves, we wither. And we don't have the knowledge in the mind that joyfully receives the goodness and the mystery of God as a delightful gift. Where it earlier in the passage says they did not give thanks. You know, those who turn in on themselves, there's no one to give thanks to. You know, so they're not thankful, they're not grateful. We turn to the Lord, we receive it, we receive his goodness as a gift. And what can happen is that we, without acknowledging God, we can crumple up into our own nihilistic logic. The Polish poet, and I'm not going to get his name right, but Czesław Miłosz, I think you'd say. This is a man, he lived under both Nazism and communism, and he had been taught, according to the Marxist teaching, that religion was the opiate of the people. Religion was a power that kept the working class in their place. But as he grew up underneath these regimes that held to Marxist teaching, he wrote this, he noticed this, and this is what he wrote. And now we are witnessing a transformation. A true opium of the people is a belief that nothingness, a belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that our betrayals, greed, cowardice, murders are not going to be judged. But he writes, all religions recognize that our deeds are imperishable. And to kind of paraphrase something that I think Dostoevsky wrote in the dialogues of one of his characters, I think in Brothers Karamazov, someone will correct me on this probably, but Dostoevsky wrote, I think, and I'll paraphrase, if there is no ultimate judge, everything is permissible. If there's nothing higher to acknowledge, then people will inevitably, not everyone, but cultures inevitably will turn in on themselves and fall into this dehumanization. It just becomes power. Nietzsche talked about there is no ought, there is only can in that most terrible of circumstances. Well, we're in this section that leads us into some pretty depressing territory here. And so we need to wrap this up by looking back and also looking forward. We need to wrap this up with some words of hope, the words of hope from the gospel. We need to, spoiler alert a bit, we need to hear that good news and to remember in the midst of all of this, this miserable description, remember that this is meant to help us to see that our only righteousness is the righteousness that God gives to us. That's the only righteousness that is the righteousness that we can live in and stand on. The only righteousness is the righteousness that God provides to us in Christ Jesus. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here is turning up the contrast so that we see that righteousness. We see the righteousness of God in the glory, or the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth of God. We exchange it for a lie. But Jesus, remember, says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And in him and through him, following in him in faith, we are saved. And what we're saved from also is from the just wrath of God against our injustice and our unrighteousness. The wrath of God against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, it was revealed, and it was revealed on the cross. It was revealed in that darkness. And in that revelation, we also see that when we look to Jesus, that we are saved from God's wrath because joined to him, we are led through that with Jesus through death. Through that punishment that our sins deserve, and we are raised up with him into the life of Christ and into his righteousness and all of that. And this is what we share together, by the way, in this meal before us this morning. We share in the truth that His life was given for us to give us life. That His embodiment, Jesus' embodiment of the truth, was given so that we may truly know God. That His path is given to us so that we may follow Him on the way.